Luke chapter 10, and we're actually going to begin reading at verse 25 and then read through verse 37. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we praise you and thank you for the great truth of your word that you give to us, and the great privilege that we have to have your word in our own language, our own tongue, that we can read it, we can study it, we can, by the power of your Spirit, we can understand it, even leading to truth and life everlasting. And so we just pray, Father, as we come to this passage and as we consider this topic this morning, we would ask that you would truly bless your word to us, and that it would truly find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil that brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the third and final message in our series on the diaconate. In the first message, we considered the nature and the origin of the office of deacon as we looked at Acts chapter 6. And then last time we considered from 1 Timothy 3 the qualifications that are required of the one who would faithfully serve as a deacon in Christ's church. Well, today we're going to consider the responsibilities of the deacons in the church, or more simply, what is it that deacons do? Well, before we answer that question, though, it might be helpful to just kind of review some different perspectives that people might have, and many Christians might have, on the office of deacon. And perhaps even if I pose that question to folks here before the service, what do deacons do? And certainly would have probably gotten a variety of answers. But going outside of our congregation here, we certainly would get even more variety in our answers. Well, common notion today about deacons is that deacons are merely the groundskeepers of the church. That is, their sole responsibility is to manage and maintain the physical grounds of the church building and whatever property, just so that it makes it look nice. And so, you know, if you have a problem, something breaks, well, you call the deacons. If the lawn needs to mow, you call the deacons. Well, certainly, the maintenance of the facility and the upkeep does fall under the responsibility of the deacons in the church today. but it's certainly not their sole responsibility. In fact, it's not even a top priority. Others see the deacons only as money managers, right? The deacons are the ones responsible for the collection of the tithes and offerings. They count it. They see that it gets to the treasurer, it gets into the bank. They're also involved in overseeing the distribution of funds, both within the church and with the various ministries that the church may be involved in. And they also work along with the elders to develop the budget for the congregation. Again, though these certainly are responsibilities that are important for the deacon to oversee and be involved with, these are not necessarily the primary focus of the ministry that deacons are to oversee. Another view is that being a deacon is just a stepping stone to the eldership. That is, the diaconate becomes then just a training ground or a proving ground for those who ultimately want to aspire to be an elder in the church. Again, though it's certainly true that sometimes a man may serve as a deacon in the church, he may later be elected and called upon to serve as an elder in the church, but the diaconate shouldn't be viewed as only a means to a seemingly greater end. Again, as we noted last time, many of the qualifications for the office of deacon and elder are the same, but the differences that are there don't elevate one office to be a more honorable position than the other, because both offices are important in necessary for the effective ministry of the church. So we need both elders and deacons in the church to have a full, well-rounded, effective ministry that Christ has designed the church for. Well, close related to this kind of stepping stone view is the view that the deacon is just an assistant to the elders. That is, they're to do whatever the elders tell them to do, which oftentimes may be what the elders don't want to do themselves. So they have these assistants, deacons, that go and help them and do the dirty work, so to speak. Well, again, this is also a very low view of the office of deacon. And again, it ultimately denies the particular role and function in the church that God has ordained for the diaconate. Now, again, it's true. So we noted back in Acts chapter 6 that when the office of deacon was instituted, that it was to help and assist the elders in the ministry to the church. And it's also true that because the deacons are ordained by the elders, that they are then also accountable to the session of elders. And it's also true that deacons are called to be servants. But the deacons aren't to be the servants to the elders. They're the servants to the congregation and ultimately the servants of the Lord as they serve the congregation. And so deacons, although it's true that they're accountable to the session, they also have their own realm of ministry. They make their own decisions. And of course, the help and the assistance that the deacons do give to the elders is not something that's secondary, but it's meant to be complementary to the responsibilities that the elders have. So each office has its own responsibilities, and think about spheres of influence. They have their own responsibilities, and these responsibilities complement one another. We think about husbands and wives, deacons and elders, and even the church and the state, and all those different spheres of responsibility. And also, it's we need to another possible view is that the deacons kind of taken to the other extreme from a very low view to maybe a very high view, where the deacons are seen as the ruling authority in the church. And this is very common, especially in a lot of Baptist churches, where the deacon board is the final authority in many respects, rather than the elders. But the scriptures truly teach that the ruling authority in the church belongs to the plurality of elders, not to the deacon board. However, the diaconate isn't without any authority. Deacons have the authority. They have authority to plan, to implement, and to oversee a very vital ministry in the church. And that vital ministry that the deacons are to oversee is the ministry of mercy. Mercy communicates hope and comfort. It's compassion and love that's actually put into action. And mercy meets not only the spiritual needs, but it also looks to deal with the material needs of those who are suffering and who are in need. And again, this is exactly what we saw back in Acts chapter 6. Remember, there had been an issue arose in the church, a dispute that threatened the peace and the unity of the fledgling church. You know, the church was just getting started out. But now they were facing these significant problems. The Hellenistic or the Greek Jewish believers were disgruntled because the widows, their widows, weren't getting the same attention and care as the native Hebrew believers' widows. And so in order to resolve this issue, the apostles directed the congregation to select from among them 7 men who'd be responsible to oversee the distribution of resources to the widows. And the apostles, like the elders in the church today, rightly contended that their chief responsibility was the ministry of the word and prayer. And while they couldn't do that effectively, while at the same time trying to address all the material needs of those within the fellowship, a fellowship that was continuing to grow by leaps and bounds day by day. And so 7 men were chosen to carry out this duty. Well, these servants or deacons would be responsible to provide for the material needs of the people, especially by ministering to the widows, the orphans, the poor, and the needy. And so in taking care of this ministry of mercy, the church would then be fulfilling the command of God, and they'd be reflecting His love and compassion for the poor and downtrodden. And as we read throughout the scriptures from the beginning to the end, we see that the Lord is very concerned for ministering to the poor and the needy. For example, in Psalm 146, we read this: "The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked He turns upside down." So God is concerned about the fatherless and the widow and the outcast. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle James goes so far to say that this ministry of mercy to the widows and orphans is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. And so with the institution of the office of deacon, this vital ministry of mercy and compassion now takes its rightful place in the overall ministry of the church, both ministering to those within the church as well as ministering to those outside of the church as a means to spread the gospel. Well, with this inclusion of mercy ministry, the diaconate then brings a certain and necessary balance to the overall effectiveness of the church's ministry and witness, a balance between word and deed. And again, James remarks on this necessity in a little bit later in his letter, James chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So James is saying here, just to give words of comfort only does so good. You've got to also think about their material needs to care for not only the soul, but also the body. So the addition of the ministry of mercy overseen by the deacons adds then that this other level of ministering to those needs. Well, it's true that if a congregation were to focus on just the preaching and teaching of the word and not concern itself at all with the material needs of its members, well, then it would be an incomplete and unbalanced ministry. And in fact, we would end up with a very cold orthodoxy. But then on the other hand, the same is true, and there, the warning is there for the other side as well. If a congregation only focused on ministering to the poor without offering the truth of the gospel and word, well, then they basically have just helped someone feel better as they're on their way to hell. So word and deed ministry are both necessary in the church for the overall ministry of the church to be effective. And again, to bring it to that full bloom, that full flower of what the Lord Jesus Christ desires His bride to be. So the elders are, again, are charged with the duty to oversee the ministry of the Word of God, and the deacons are responsible to oversee the deeds of mercy. And again, when both of these are present, there's this renewed sense of unity in the body of Christ. And we saw that again back in Acts chapter 6, that once that issue was resolved and they had these men serving all these widows and meeting the needs, then the Lord continued to bless the church and it continued to grow in peace and unity. And so the ministry of mercy shows to us, to one another, it shows even to the unbelieving world that the church is serious about being obedient to Christ's command to love your neighbor. And faithfully carrying out this ministry will again truly open doors for the ministry of the gospel and word that leads to real heart change by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think we can think of some examples, even here with our own congregation, where the Lord has truly done just that. And it's been a beautiful, beautiful thing to see and witness. Well, though all Christians, again, ought to be involved in mercy ministry, it again particularly falls on the deacons to lead and guide the congregation in this ministry, and also to see that it's done and that it's done well. The deacons aren't to do all the work themselves, but they're to involve the whole congregation in ministering to one another as well as to minister to those who are outside the church. And so this is where the parable of the Good Samaritan from Luke chapter 10 now comes into play. It teaches us, the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us that no one should turn a blind eye to those who are in need. Not individual Christians, not the church, and especially not the deacons whom God has called to serve in this mercy ministry. Well, as we consider this very familiar parable, we're going to approach it as a picture of mercy ministry in the church, what it is and what it isn't. Well, Jesus, as we read, Jesus tells this parable in response to the question of a certain lawyer. And the lawyer had summed up the moral law of God with the two love commands, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and also then the second greatest command, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting here that that Jesus says of this lawyer that he gets the right answer, and Jesus commends him for Jesus commends him for that. But then the lawyer seeks to justify himself. Right? It's like, okay, I'm doing good at this. I'm going to justify myself. And he proposes this question in verse 29. Well, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus answers this question not directly by saying, well, okay, there's this guy over here that you live next to, that's your neighbor. No, he gives him this parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, he doesn't start out by introducing the Samaritan, because that probably would have turned the lawyer off right away. But the parable of the Good Samaritan is to answer this question, who is my neighbor, remembering that God's law calls us to be good, loving neighbors. And so when the parable goes like this, a certain man who we can presume is likely a Jew, since he's coming down from Jerusalem on his way to Jericho, and he falls prey to a band of thieves. And the bandits stole what the man had, they stripped him of his clothes, and then they beat the tar out of him, and they leave him to die alongside the road. It's kind of a very tragic situation, certainly very common for the time, and not even unheard of even in our own day. well, shortly after this crime is committed, first a priest comes by, and then later a Levite. Remember, Levites were those who served in the temple along with the priests. So they, at different times, they each came down along the same road. They see this man beaten, laying by the side of the road. And both of them, both the priest and the Levite, with purpose and intention, pass by on the other side. And so you can almost get the idea that they're kind of on the same side of the road as this guy. And they're, you know, they're coming down on this side here. What's that there? I don't want to deal with that. So they're going to walk over here. And they intentionally pass by, leaving this man on the side of the road. Neither the priest nor the Levite comes to his aid. Neither shows mercy or compassion. Now, it's true that for a priest and or a Levite, if they were to come in contact with a dead body, well, they themselves would be rendered ceremonially unclean. And if they were unclean, well, then they couldn't carry out their particular duties in the temple. Now, we don't know whether they were on their way to Jerusalem or on their way down to Jericho. We're not told that specific detail. But in any case, they would have been unclean, and they would have had to go through ritual cleansings over a period of 7 days. So a week later, they would not be able to serve in the temple for a whole week. So that was what the law required, the law of God. But if these men, the priest or the Levite, would have at least gone over and maybe at least taking a closer look at this man, they would have seen that he was only half dead, or mostly dead. I can't help but think of that Princess Bride. He's only mostly dead, or I forget how it goes. Anyway, he's half dead, so he's not dead at all. And if they would have seen that, well, then they could have certainly helped him without any risk of defiling themselves. But they did nothing. Again, they intentionally walked around the other way. They didn't want to risk get their cleanness. And perhaps they just didn't want to deal with all the hassle that they would have to go through in order to kind of purify themselves. They just, whatever reason, they both walk along the other side and they avoid the man altogether. Now again, what's striking here, and I think what Jesus wants us to realize here, is that both of these men, the priest and the Levite, well, these were the religious leaders of Israel. They represented the church of the day. And they were the ones who were to intercede on behalf of the people to God in the service of the temple. But they were also the ones whom God had charged to their forefathers. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, we read this: "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, or you were strangers in the land of Egypt." So God was charging Israel, look, you were strangers, you were poor, you were needy, I helped you, so you've got to help others who are in that same situation. Well, it was the religious leaders, the priests and the Levites, who were especially charged with that duty to care for the poor and the needy and the stranger. And yet, these men didn't even come to the aid of this man who was a brother. Again, who was very likely a fellow a Jew, not to mention a foreigner from some other country. This was a brother, and they failed to come to his aid. Well, as religious leaders, the priests and the Levites are a picture then for us of the church that doesn't engage in mercy ministry. And this kind of church comes in a variety of different ways. There's the apathetic or the unloving church. And this church doesn't really care about the needs and the conditions of those around them. They're self-focused, they're uncaring, and they just don't get involved. And even if they did care, they're never moved to action to do anything about it. They're apathetic. They might talk about it amongst themselves and they say, wow, did you see that guy out there laying by the road? Boy, that's terrible what happened to him. Somebody should probably help him. But then they never actually do anything to help him. And that's it. They never act or take the initiative to go and to help. So the apathetic, unloving church is a church that really has no public witness for Christ, at least in the way of showing mercy, as God has shown us mercy. Then you have the busy church. The busy church might like to help, but they have no time because they're too busy with their own lives to carry on mercy ministry. They've got other programs that they want to be involved with. They're busy with work. They're busy with meetings. They're busy with appointments and taking kids to various activities. They just don't have the time to help someone else. The busy church doesn't see mercy ministry as a priority. And so they make no time to help. Well, the social club church often may see the need to help the poor and the needy. They may even give money to charities to help these poor, desolate souls that they have pity upon. But they themselves never get directly involved. They say, we love mercy ministry. We'll take credit for having mercy just as long as someone else does the actual ministry. Because we don't want to get our hands dirty. We couldn't possibly get involved in this way. And so they have an image to keep up. And that's the other challenge with the social club kind of church is they are fine with, again, giving money to help, seeing somebody else carry out this ministry. But it's good as long as the ministry stays out there, outside the church. They certainly don't want any of those messy, poor, desperate lives coming into the church and again disrupting their reputation in the community. So the social club church has an appearance of kindness and generosity, but true compassion is far, far from their hearts. And so ultimately, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Then you have the fearful church. The fearful church refuses to get involved because it seems too risky. They're unwilling to step out in faith and minister to those in need because they're fearful of the unknown. And so they think about this guy on the road. What if this is a trap? You know, I'd like to go help that guy, but what if the bandits are still hiding there in the bushes and they jump out at us when we're trying to help this guy? It's too risky. It's too dangerous. And so they don't get involved. Now, certainly in today's world, it pays to be wise and cautious, but this shouldn't keep the church from ministering to those who are in need. And again, we have to remember that with the Lord God on our side, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we ought not to be afraid of anyone or anything. But then you have this stingy church, which refuses to help because it just costs too much money and too much effort to get involved in mercy ministry. Where is the money going to come to pay for this? Start adding up the costs and what all you're going to need. You're going to need to pay for bandages. You're going to need to buy oil and wine to help kind of cleanse the wound. And then you got to add in food costs and lodging and travel expenses and other care and other things that follow up care until this guy recuperates. It could be, you know, he could be a day or two. It could be a couple weeks before he's better. Well, this is just, that's too much. We can't afford that. We can't do that. And so the stingy church is a church that has very little treasure stored up in heaven. Well, finally, the priest and the Levite represent the dying church, or perhaps it's already a dead church. The dying church doesn't get involved because it has no compassion, it has no love, it has no works of mercy, and thus it has no faith and no life. And again, as James says in James 2, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And if a dead faith is really no faith at all, then a dead church is really no church at all. Well, this is the picture that the priest and the Levite then give us about mercy ministry. But the Church of Jesus Christ ought not to be like the priest and the Levite and all those different kinds of churches. Instead, we look at the example of the Samaritan. And amazingly, the Samaritan is the one who really gives us a great example of effective mercy ministry and what that looks like in the church. The Samaritan first shows us that the ministry of mercy is a ministry of compassion. And in verse 33, he saw the man lying beside the road and he felt compassion for him. Now, we've mentioned this word compassion before in relation in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And it's interesting that the word compassion most often refers to Jesus. When the word is used, it speaks, it's referring to Jesus. Jesus was filled with compassion. But there's this example, the Good Samaritan, and I forget exactly what the other example was, where two others, again, an interesting note is that they're outside of Israel. They're Gentiles, or this in case a Samaritan, who is filled with compassion. And so Jesus is the one who is filled with compassion. Here, the Samaritan sees this man. He's filled with compassion. Again, it's that kind of inward, you know, literally it's that inward moving of the stomach, so that it's a deep movement within. That you see something and you're so deeply moved that you have to act. You're compelled to act because of the need that you see. And the Samaritan didn't look down with disdain at this man who was a Jew and he was a Samaritan. But he was deeply physically and emotionally moved by the sight of this poor man, that again, he had to do something in order to alleviate this man's suffering. And so the Samaritan shows us that the ministry of mercy is a ministry of compassion. He also shows us that the ministry of mercy is a ministry of risk, but not a ministry of blind faith. Again, this very well could have been a trap. Right? The bandits could be lying in wait to fall upon another unsuspecting victim, but the Samaritan sees his fellow human being. He sees someone who, like himself, is created in the image of God. And that this individual is in great distress. And so the Samaritan, in a great leap of faith, simply trusts God and takes the risk to go and help the man. And it turns out it wasn't a trap, that the man truly needed help. And so mercy ministry oftentimes involves a great risk. But thirdly, we see from this example that mercy ministry is a ministry of action. And if the Samaritan was wise, again, he would have proceeded with caution. But the point that we really want to emphasize here is that he actually proceeded. He didn't go like the other two. He didn't go on the other side of the road. He went right to the man. He took action. He didn't just pass by. He saw the problem and he needed to address it. And as he did, we can imagine, he got dirty. He got his hands dirty. He got his clothes probably stained with this man's blood as he tried to bind up this man and to cleanse his wounds and to bandage him up. And then he picked this man up and he placed him up on his own beast and he took him to a nearby inn. He saw a need and he acted and did what he could do to meet that need. But fourthly, we see that mercy ministry requires a great investment. To be effective, we must be willing to invest the time, the money, and the effort into mercy ministry. And the Samaritan does all of these. He invested his time, right? He, just like the priest and the Levite, he had a place to go. The Samaritan had a place to go. We don't know where he was going or what he was doing, but he had something. He had a purpose. He was going somewhere. But he takes that time away from what he is doing and he invests the time to help this man who is in need. And not only does he do that, he doesn't just kind of help him by the robe, but again, he invests the time, takes the time to put him up on the animal, to take him to the inn, even spends the night seeing that this man is cared for throughout the night. And then he, of course, then makes the provision so that the man is covered, or is until the man recovers. So the Samaritan invests his time. He also invests his money. Right? He paid for the room at the inn so that the man could rest and recover. And he even again promised to pay. He paid the innkeeper up front two denarii, but then he promised, look, if you run out of money, you know, obviously he must have known the innkeeper. He's like, I'm going to come back through. I will pay you whatever it takes to help this man recover. And so he invested financially in that. But he also invested a great deal of effort. Again, he could have just taken the man somewhere to get bandaged. He could have just taken him, dropped him off the innkeeper. Here, found this guy along the road, help him out. But he didn't do that. He bandaged the man up himself. He could have just paid for one night at the inn. But he gave the innkeeper enough to cover more than one night. And so clearly the Samaritan went above and beyond what was required, even of a basic ministry. Any of those things would have been helpful, right? Just getting him out of the road and into a safe place was a huge help. But the Samaritan went above and beyond that because he invested his time, his money, and his effort. Well, fifth, a mercy ministry is a ministry of unconditional love. And that is love without prejudice and without the expectation of anything in return. Again, we mentioned this, that Jews and Samaritans really despised one another. And yet this Samaritan wasn't going to let those ignorant and childish prejudices get in the way of helping this man. He didn't let the fact that this man worshipped differently, that he talked differently, that he looked differently, perhaps even smelled differently. He didn't let any of those things keep him from ministering to this needy man. Nor does he expect anything in return from the man. Right? He didn't leave his name and his number at the front desk of the inn so that when the man recovered, he could send a gift or a thank you note. No, he just left him. I mean, he paid for him, left him, and presumably figured the man was going to be on his way before the Samaritan came through again. So the Samaritan didn't expect anything in return. He wasn't looking for any kind of recognition. And so a ministry of mercy is a ministry of unconditional love toward those who are in need. Well, this then leads us to the final aspect of mercy ministry that we see here. And that is, mercy ministry is a ministry of Christ's likeness. Because this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. Here we are, these poor and needy, undeserving sinners. And Christ has had compassion on us. He's had compassion so great that He came and left that high exalted position at the right hand of God in the glory of heaven. And that He came as a child, as a humble servant. And He came in the flesh. And then He suffered and died on the cross in a painful and shameful way in order to pay for our sins. To pay with His own life the cost of our great debt of sin so that we might be reconciled to God the Father. And so, beloved of God, what a great blessing this is. That God has ordained the office of deacon in the church to lead the congregation as ministers of mercy to those who are in need. So that we might reflect the great love, that we as a congregation might reflect the great love and mercy that God has so graciously poured out upon us through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a vital ministry of the church that the deacons are called to oversee. And it provides really again the balance of word and deed that God has designed for the overall faithful, effective ministry and the fruitfulness and the blessing of His church. But remember, though the deacons are specifically charged with this ministry in the church, and again, they're responsible to see that it gets done, remember that as believers in Christ Jesus, because each of us have benefited personally from God's perfect ministry of mercy through Jesus Christ, well, each and every one of us has a duty to respond with compassion and mercy to any one of us who might be in need, or to those, to our brothers and sisters in Christ here in the congregation, as well as to those that we see in need out there in the harvest field of the world. That we can minister the gospel of grace, not only in word, but also in deed, to show the great love that Christ has, that God has had for us through Jesus Christ. And so, beloved of God, may we truly be challenged then to carry out such a faithful ministry of mercy as we look forward to an election of deacons in a couple of weeks. And may the Lord truly grant wisdom to those whom you might choose from among you to help lead and guide our congregation in this vital ministry of the church. For as Jesus charges the lawyer here in verse 37, go and do likewise. And so truly, may we go, as the Living Way Reformed Presbyterian Church, may we go and do likewise to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the great challenge that you give to us. That you have had such great mercy upon us, and we acknowledge, Lord, that we just did not deserve any of your goodness. But you have given us abundant riches, especially through your own beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and that we have now peace and reconciliation with you, and that you have had compassion upon us, the poor and needy. Those who weren't even half dead, we were dead, lying beside the road. And yet you sent your Son to bring us life and to pay our debt and to minister to us and to strengthen us and to truly bless us as your people. Father, we praise you and thank you that you have given us this salvation, that you have given us through that salvation this picture of mercy ministry. And we ask, Lord, that you would just be with us as a congregation. And we're already, thankfully, we have many with a servant heart. And we are involved in a lot of kinds of mercy ministry. And even you have blessed that. And we rejoice and give thanks for the blessings that you have brought to your people. And especially to the glory to your name through that. But as we look for toward the election of deacons, we pray, Lord, that you would truly give wisdom and guidance, and that those that you would call to be deacons in this church, that you would truly give wisdom to lead this congregation in this vital ministry, the great practical way to show your love and your mercy and your compassion to one another and to those around us. Again, to the glory of God alone. And so, Father, we just pray for your blessing in these things, that you would truly watch over us and encourage us, and especially bless that election coming up in 2 weeks, and that your will would be done. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.